This morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 10. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to that text. Mark chapter 10, and I think that the children already gone out? Good. And I wanted to answer a question. Last week at the congregational meeting at which these officers were elected, someone asked the question, what percentage of our total budget and giving goes to outreach? Traditionally, we've had the mindset here of we're going to tithe whatever comes in, 10%. For many years, that's what we gave was 10, maybe up to 12. But I want to say just last year, we went and researched this week, just over 15% went to outreach ministries. This year coming up, just under 15%. Our planned tithes and offerings went up for this coming year. So right now it's just under 15%. But that does not include a very exciting element of our reach and outreach ministry that you're going to hear about at the end of today's service. So just to clarify, it's about 15%. All right, this morning we're going to look at the text, Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 34. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your powerful word that is true, that has power, that gives light to our path. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells all those who call upon the name of Jesus. Whether we feel him or not, the reality is he lives inside each one of us. I pray that you would align our lives with the truth of the Spirit, the truth of your word, we pray. Show us marvelous things from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. For Christ and for the gospel, it's kind of the theme of the first part here, and then we're going to look at this third, what we might call passion prophecy that Jesus gives here in Mark chapter 10. I want to take you back to last week, something that we looked at as we looked at the story of the rich young ruler. He had wealth, he had youth, and he had power, things that many of us aspire to want to get or try to keep. And we looked last week at verse 21. Look back at Mark 10, verse 21. The man said he kept all these commandments since his youth. At verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." That's the context of the rich young ruler. And last week, I made the point to emphasize, according to that text, because it's very clearly, Jesus looked at him and loved him. What a unique way to phrase it. He looked at him, and I just wonder what was going on in Jesus' heart. Looked at him and loved him. And so I made the point, it is loving to call people to repentance. That's what he was doing to this man. It was loving to call people to, it's not loving to not call people to repentance. If they're blindly running in their sin, it's loving to call them to repentance. But today, I want to emphasize this aspect. It is loving, it is indeed loving to call people to give up everything they have and come follow Jesus. That's not an unloving thing to say. That's what Jesus was doing with this young man. It is loving to say to someone, give up everything you have. Give up your whole life, your relationships, your possessions, everything that's near and dear to you, and set him aright. Come follow Jesus. That indeed is a loving thing. And Jesus was modeling it there as he looked at that man. We've heard this saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. The rich young ruler walked away disheartened, verse 22, disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then he went on, and Jesus went on in verses 23 through 27 to address the issue of wealth. And last week was kind of a part one, the bigger theme of Mark here. You've got Jesus addressing marriage, and you got him addressing children. Now you got him addressing property or possessions. That covers a lot of the scope of our life, does it not? Family, material things, things that occupy our time. So Jesus is addressing this issue of wealth, but it's both material and spiritual. Because there's many ways that this rich young ruler, yeah, he had a lot of material things, but spiritually, he thought he was pretty wealthy. He kept all these commandments since his youth. He thought he had a lot. Spiritually. Matthew 5:3 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a spiritual poverty that gives you blessing. What that means is when you come to your senses and you see yourself clearly as the scripture describes, and you see God more clearly as the scripture describes, you will be blessed when you realize in my spiritual bank account, I don't just have $0, I'm bankrupt. I'm in the red spiritually. And Jesus says, you're blessed if you see yourself that way, that spiritually you have nothing to offer God. So you come with open hands to Jesus. So that's the context here that we're picking up. And this conversation continues now after Jesus said, sell everything you have, come follow me. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Now, Peter's often the spokesperson for all the disciples in the Gospels, not always, but often he is for all the disciples. I don't believe here, by the way, and we aren't sure, but you just got to pick up some from the connotation in the text. I don't believe Peter here is showing pride or short-sightedness. Many times he does that. Peter is the one who just, speaks first and thinks later, ready, fire, aim. That's Peter. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think he's just naming. He just saw this young guy come and say, I'm not willing to give up everything. And Peter's looking around saying, we've left everything and we are following you, Jesus. They've been walking with him for a number of years in his earthly ministry. I think that's what's going on. And then Jesus begins to teach more about leaving and receiving. Look at verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. These are realities. If you are to sell everything and come follow Jesus, these are realities of what it's like. Verse 29, leaving, sometimes it means leaving your house when you follow Jesus. Sometimes it means leaving your relationships, brothers, sisters, mother, father, or even children, or lands. Now, lands could be materially, like a piece of property. It could also be, from greater context in Scripture, leaving your country. This is what missionaries do. Missionaries leave their homeland and go to a foreign place for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And Jesus is talking about that. He gives that picture here. He's talking about choosing Christ above your dearest relatives, above your most treasured possessions. I think about the founders at the signing of the Declaration of Independence who pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. How much more, brothers and sisters, as believers, are we to say, I'm willing to give my life, my fortune, my sacred honor for Christ. I want you to think for just a moment, as a little aside, how often in Scripture God calls his people to leave their homes, their people, and their nations, their lands. Just give you a quick little run through. Abraham, Genesis 12, is called out of Ur. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Our father Abraham at the very beginning was uprooted and left all those things. Isaac, his son, left his land due to a famine, due to circumstances in the land, had to leave to go find food for his family. Joseph and his brothers had to go down to Egypt because of a famine. They went down to Egypt. They lived there for 400 years. They got very settled in Egypt, became very accustomed to its food and its ways and its language. And then God comes and he uproots them after 400 years and he takes them into a desert for 40 years. And then he uproots them out of this nomadic lifestyle in the desert and he brings them into a new land that they had never seen before, the promised land of Canaan. He takes them into there. And then because of their sin, God uproots them in the promised land and takes them into Babylon, into exile. And they get there and they just about get used to the language and the customs and the food of the new land. And God uproots them out of Babylon and takes them back to the promised land. You can follow it throughout Scripture. God is constantly moving his people. So if, I don't know about you, but I don't like to move. When 12 years ago, when we moved here, we moved 4 times in 7 months. Oh, I hate to even cringe to think about it. It's so hard to uproot and move. I'm glad we didn't have to move 4 churches in 7 months, but we just moved 4 houses in 7 months with 3 little kids. It was crazy. And uprooting out of the blessed land of Virginia to come to Florida, which is kind of like the basement of America. Why? There's a lot of bugs here. There's a lot of bugs, and it's humid and all that kind of stuff. Welcome to the, I often call it the promised land too. But just, there's so much moving. King David lived in Jerusalem, and because of a rebellion, he was rightful king. He had to live outside of Jerusalem. He had to live in caves. That was King David. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, actually, with Adam and Eve in Eden, who get uprooted and cast out of Eden, partly because of their sin, partly because of God's love. He did not want them to eat of the tree of eternal life and stay in a fallen state for eternity. They had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had disobeyed God. And God, out of love and also out of punishment for their sin, sent them out of Eden and came up with a plan of redemption for them. And I think of Jesus Christ, our high King, brothers and sisters, who left his throne in heaven above with perfect fellowship, perfect glory, perfect relationship, and left his home to come here on a mission. That's what Jesus did. Jesus even said as he walked this earth, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man was homeless. He was a nomad. The reason, verse 29 at the end, after he says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands." Why? "For my sake and the gospel." If you're called to Jesus, for him and his message. Now there's 3 kingdom categories here I want us just to see briefly. 3 kingdom categories to understand what's going on in this text. The first is one of historical age. I'm not talking about age, how old you are, but of which age we live in. Verse 30, "Who will not receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So he's talking about now in this time and then in the age to come. So you will leave things, land, houses, people, but you will receive more than 100-fold in return for that. So he's talking about in this time and in the age to come. I just want us to understand this briefly. The predominant teaching at the time from the rabbis was that history was two-tiered. You have the present evil age, and you have the future age of the Messiah. And the way it actually played out, and we can see this even planned out in the Old Testament too, but the way it actually played out is you get you have the age in which they were, the Messiah comes, and he initiates the kingdom. The kingdom is initiated, but it's not completed or consummated till his return. So the kingdom's coming in two stages. Jesus comes, he initiates the inauguration of the kingdom. We're now right now in the sort of what we call the continuation of the kingdom. It'll be consummated when Christ returns. So in other words, there's not two ages, but we live in this in-between age. We call it the already but not yet, or the now but not yet. So there's this tension, if you will, of what age in which we live. There's a tension in this text because it's talking about leaving all these things but receiving a hundredfold all these things. Okay, second one is leaving and receiving. There's very clearly, I've already referenced it, but very clearly, verse 29 and 30, talking about, 29 talks about giving up property, relationships, and lands. Verse 30 talk about receiving property, relationship, and lands. So there's this tension of leaving and receiving. And then there's a third kingdom category here of both reward and suffering. Look at verse 30. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And then that rather inconvenient phrase, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. A hundredfold now with persecutions. So all I'm saying, and I'm working toward just pastorally here in application, I'll get to it in a moment, but all I'm saying is these things come, it's a mixture, there's a tension with these things. And, you know, the caricature, of course, is on the sort of the one side is the health and wealth gospel, which just says if you believe God, you know, all your cancer will be cured and you'll have goodness in this life and you'll be wealthy and everything will go your way, right? And we know, there's plenty of people who believe. There's plenty of godly men and women in Guatemala. Amen, Guatemala team? Who are far more spiritual and godly than we are and have far less material things than we do. It's not connected in that way to your spiritualness or your godliness. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. I put it in your outline. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Those are all wonderful things. And look at verse 11. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That means all of us. Now, there are differing degrees. There are different ways, most of us, although it still remains to be seen, will not be put in jail for our faith, will not be killed for our faith. Do you know anyone who has been killed for their faith? Personally, I do. A missionary at our previous church was killed by Muslims in Afghanistan. He was 23 years old. He went there on a missions trip with a team, I think it was 9. And they killed 8 and left 1 to go tell the story. I did his funeral. Some are called to that. Some are not. The kingdom dynamic Jesus gives in verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. He doesn't even say all who are first will be last. He just says many, and I appreciate, in a sense, the for lack of a better term, the vagueness of it, because I think that's part of what's going on here in the text. We're supposed to walk away and say, this is not clean cut. This is not clear of how this persecution blessing thing works. I also put in your outline a quotation from commentator William Lane on verse 31, and I, just because I think it sums it up very well. He says, if the disciples thought that they would enter the kingdom because they had left everything behind, or considered discipleship a matter of giving up possessions now in order to receive a reward later, Jesus shattered these false conceptions. In other words, it's not that simple. What he demanded was a total radical commitment to himself, sustained in the act of following him faithfully. In return, he gave the 12 the responsibility to accept the consequences of commitment, supported by his presence and the promise of God. In other words, salvation is not primarily a financial equation. It's not about if you just empty your bank account, but when you come to Christ, everything goes to him. You leave everything, and he becomes your Lord. The problem, where we run into problems, is when we tend to compare or project or assume things. Some people do literally lose their lives. You just can't link it to how spiritual they are or whether or not they're obedient to Christ. You don't know how it'll play out. You just don't know. I've been thinking lately, just because this is the way your pastor thinks, and I've been thinking about the moving towards the ordination installation of these men. I'm so glad for these, not just these four, but all the men who serve. In the ups and downs of church life, in the thick and the thin, in times, you know, five, six, seven years ago, we're thinking maybe we need to cut staff because tithes and offerings weren't meeting our needs. And then here we are in the last couple years. If you were at the meeting last week, and it's a time of plenty. It reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians, I've learned to be content, whether well-fed or hungry. And all that to say, I've just been thinking probably one of the best preparations for anybody who wants to do ministry is to get yourself a cat. Okay? I'm serious, Steve. Steve's looking at me like, you're crazy. Yeah, I know you never get a cat. But seriously, a cat will come up by your leg and purr and just be your friend, and it'll bite you. You know what I'm saying? And then you'll put the cat outside because it wants to go outside, and then it wants to come right back in, and then it messes with the blinds nonstop in my house, and I'm like, so I put the blinds up, and then it's like, thank you, I'm done with that. That's ministry. That's real life ministry in the church. Not all, there's an element of ministry that you're like dogs as well, which is like, yes, there's a lot of that. But I'm just saying that you just don't know. It's unpredictable. The Christian life is unpredictable. There are Christians who lie in their deathbed and say, I can't believe I'm dying and suffering this way. And there are others who lie in their deathbed and say, I have been blessed 100-fold. The key is linking yourself to Jesus Christ and saying, whatever goes down, I'm with him. I'm with him, and he's with me in all of it. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's what it is. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. Then he turns their attention back to Jerusalem, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And just picture this, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. So this crew of Jesus, the disciples, some other people, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. I think that's the disciples. And those who followed were afraid because they're hearing these things. And taking the 12 again, what it means is taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the third passion prophecy. The first one was in Mark 8:31. Say Mark 8:31. Second one was in Mark 9:31. Say Mark 9:31. And then this one here is in Mark 10:32 through 34. Each one becomes more emphatic and detailed. The first one in Mark 8:31 is basically Mark just gives a summary of what he began to teach them. Jesus began to teach them, Mark gives a summary. 9:31, then Jesus' actual words shortened. Okay? And then here in chapter 10, verse 32, he gets very detailed. It's the most comprehensive of the three. It's like as they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem and the cross, Jesus is sharing more and more and more. And by the way, that's a very loving way. It's a pastoral, parental way to do it. As you're teaching, if little kids ask you about death, you share one thing. And as they get a little bit older, you could share a little bit more about death. And as they're adults, you could share more about death. All three of those times. And he will rise again. He will rise. He will rise on the third day. So he's very clear on that. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. I put it in your outline, and we're running out of time, so I won't go into detail. But just read it through. Interesting seven things that he says are going to happen. All of them are fulfilled later on in Mark. One of the additions, there are several here, but one of the additions here that aren't in the previous two is now he makes the point that Jesus will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Okay? Delivered over the Gentiles. So he's already mentioned that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are going to betray him. Now he adds in the Gentiles. So just I want you to see what's going on, and this will segue into the Lord's table. The Gospel of Mark is written with a Gentile audience in mind. It's not written only to non-Jews at the time. Matthew's written primarily to Jews. Okay? Luke probably is written primarily to Gentiles. Mark is written to both with an eye towards non-Jews. I think some of what Jesus is doing here by getting more clarity is he's saying this whole betrayal, crucifixion was by both Jew and Gentiles. It wasn't just the Jews who delivered Jesus over to death. It was the Gentiles as well. In other words, all mankind rejected Jesus. It wasn't just the Jews. He was given over to the Gentiles, and they're the ones who flogged him, that scourged him. They're the ones who crucified him because it was against the law for the Jews to commit capital punishment, so the Romans had to do it. The Messiah's own nation turned him over to those who were not his people. And this Jesus knew full well where he was going, what he was going to do, and why he was going to do it. That's your Savior, and that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ways that you give us progressive revelation in your word, and even the way you work that experientially in our lives, Father, that each step along the way you promise your spirit, you promise your presence, you promise your power, you promise your peace. Father, I pray that for those who may be experiencing the struggle in a particularly deep way now, perhaps at school or anticipating school, the school year beginning, or in their work because they're being treated differently or mistreated as a follower of Christ, or in their home, sometimes mocked because they strive to follow you. Pray that you would meet them in a very real way, in a special way, and remind them, Father, that we don't endure these things to get your love and acceptance, but because we are loved and accepted and joined together with Christ, the suffering Messiah. Father, we pray that, God, even now you would prepare our hearts to meet with you at your table. We thank you, Lord, that you know that we needed something tangible, and you gave us sacraments and baptism, showing us visibly with water, in communion, visibly with bread and wine or juice. Just something tangible that we could taste, that we could smell, that we could touch, to remind us of the truth of what Christ did for us on the cross. We come in faith this morning to receive these elements. We pray, God, that you, since you call them a means of grace to us, that you would grow us spiritually as we come to your table. Order the thoughts of our hearts and our minds to meet with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. He loves you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.